Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, give me a calm spirit, and that you have everyone here just be in an atmosphere of peace. We pray that you would be able to be that comforter in our time of need and be able to speak directly to our hearts as we discuss your word. We pray and thank you for this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. The title, and as you can see in your bulletins today, of the message is Open Heart Surgery. First off, I just want to discuss, in the Bible, we go through, and we know in the Old Testament, Moses had this stammering tongue, right? That we, some people believe, you know, he was away from Egypt so long, he didn't know the language as well to go back. But either way, he had a spokesman on his behalf. He wasn't too comfortable with speaking. And in the New Testament, I know there's a song, one of our hymns talks about how we... we would like to preach like Paul. You know, it's talking about Enoch. I was looking for the hymn right there, but I forgot what the name of that hymn was. But yes, what was it? Does anyone help me out? Does he know which one it is? About, it's like, it starts off with Enoch. Somebody knows? While you guys are looking that up, I'm gonna continue on. So we have this picture of Paul going into places and being this powerful preacher, somebody that could deliver a message and be able to raise up churches and develop those churches. We know that Peter was always that forefront spokesman for the disciples. And as the Holy Spirit rained down, there was a power that went out, and he was able to communicate to the multitude there in a powerful way. And does anybody know which one that is? No? You know what I'm talking about? That's okay. Well, if it comes up, you can always just call it out. Okay, so this gives us a portrayal of these great speakers. Some in the Bible we know weren't that great, but wouldn't you say the greatest preacher of all is God himself? Jesus, we know, preached the most powerful sermon recorded in the book of Matthew, extending out from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. And when we look at that sermon growing up, I normally would hear sermons based on his sermon, but it was almost like a fragment of the sermon he gave. It would be on one verse here or one verse there. You see, I believe too much of the times we only take those bits and pieces and we don't see the greater picture of the sermon, the greatest sermon, Sermon on the Mount, that was ever preached in the world. Hark the voice of Jesus calling? Okay, it's Hark the voice of Jesus calling. Okay, so we see that this sermon that was preached on that mount, you know, almost 2 millennia ago, that he's there and we kind of clip parts and overlook. And the reason why I bring that up, just think about whether we're reading through or preaching a sermon, or Jesus was preaching this sermon and someone came through the doors right now and heard, "So let your light shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." And then the person turned around, left, decided he didn't want to stay, and went to give a summary of what the sermon was really about. Would he be able to do the sermon justice? Only hearing a portion and then going out and then speaking it to his friends? He wouldn't know what the main point of the sermon was. He just heard a portion of it. So every preacher, even Christ himself, developed this sermon, just like we develop sermons today, to emphasize a point, a main point. And so when we go through the Sermon on the Mount, instead of being fragmented, because we know God is not a God of confusion, just randomly interjecting points for us to figure out as time goes on, he's a God of order. He pieces things together in order to teach us a greater point, a greater picture of what life is about. And so we find that to develop those points, he uses parables, we use illustrations, and that are normally familiar to the people that are listening. So you wouldn't go to a group of people that are older in years and start making references about, you know, like MTV, because you probably wouldn't catch on to anything I was saying, right? You wouldn't make references to elements that you're unfamiliar with in life, or starting to talk about the dynamics of like BlackBerry versus iPods, you know, or pretty much some of you, I know my mom is definitely progressing much further than I ever gave her credit for, but you normally wouldn't talk about stuff that are unfamiliar with the people you're presenting to. And so Jesus did the same thing. He based it off of things that were familiar. And so when we go through scripture, we need to look for two things: the immediate context and the general or the larger context, in order to figure out what's being spoken of. So today we're going to investigate together through the Sermon on the Mount. If we go together, we find this picture. It says in Matthew 5 verse 1, it says, right after he did a lot of healings in the land, and people now started hearing of him and following him, he was gaining this multitude that would follow him from place to place. And it said, as he saw the multitude, he went up on the mountain, right? And he sat there. And then his disciples came to him. So if we picture together, let's be able to visualize this. Imagination is a beautiful gift from God. So if we go in, use our imagination to picture a crowd. He was doing all these miracles. They're following him. He now goes up onto a higher mount, a grassy hill area. He's up there in order to have his voice carry amongst the multitude below, most likely beside, right, the Sea of Galilee. And as we see that, the be able to have his voice carry, that's why he would go out in a boat over water. We know our voices carry across water better. And he would use that environment to be able to project this message. So he's up there, and then they start clustering in little groupings, probably similar to what we find in the description of when he fed the 5,000 when he was on that grassy hillside. So we have people gathering in clusters, and he's up there, his disciples come to him, and it says, and when he opened his mouth, he taught them, saying, right? So here they are, they're just eagerly waiting in anticipation what is going to come out of the master's mouth. And he starts off with, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And we find that going through the rest of the sermon, as we'll see, this initial powerful message that astonished all the listeners, because he taught like one, having authority not like the scribes or Pharisees. He was there giving this message, and this was a summary. Almost like if you flip over a novel or a book and you read the back cover to figure out what it's about. He gave the summary of what his message was going to entail. And we find as he continues to expound on these Beatitudes, as he expounds on this, some of the most famous verses that people that may not even be Christian have heard before are found in this sermon. And very critical points that we address many times in our own sermons here in church, he makes mention of. He taught that we were the salt and light of the world, that our righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, how that our sin is not just in actions, but it can dwell in our hearts. He taught what love is. He taught what good is. And the golden rule. Pretty much everyone knows what the golden rule is, right? He taught us how to pray, giving us the Lord's Prayer. Pretty much everyone knows the Lord's Prayer. And here in this sermon that he was just giving, just with his whole heart and soul, his whole experience, the first 30 years of his life, as he was observing and learning and seeing the dynamics and seeing the way that nature is relating and what illustrations can be built, he gives this. For he taught where your treasure is, that your heart will be there also. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And judge not, for you shall not be judged. So here we find that these very familiar phrases and verses are all found just within two chapters. The Pharisees, scribes, this is why they were astounded, because the Pharisees, scribes, and priests of that day were the epitome. They were the model of religion. They were the model of how we can have an experience with God, how we can have a relationship with God, who God really is. They would look to them for what right and wrong was. And so these leaders were the focus of the people. Now, after this powerful sermon that Jesus gave, they had a picture of God, morality, and their religion from a personal stance rather than from a formalistic one. The beginning and end of the Beatitudes, as we were just reading through together, starts out like this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the end is, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's the only one he repeats twice. The beginning and end of his summary for the sermon. So we can venture to say that heaven is a critical point for his sermon. He goes on right after the Beatitudes in verse 12 saying that great is our reward because of the persecution that we're going to be suffering for his sake. Great is our reward in heaven. So as you skim through this sermon, when you're studying scripture or reviewing someone's sermon, normally what we do or are taught to do is repetition. Repetition is a way for emphasis. And so when you're reading through scripture, you're listening to a sermon, something that is repeated many times is probably the point that the preacher is trying to get across. So we go through and we evaluate looking at the key words. And in the sermon, we find that kingdom or the kingdom of heaven or heaven, those phrases are mentioned 21 times in two chapters. Now, judgment, referring to the end time judgment, I also equated with the word judgment or the process of judging, hellfire, fire, or hell, because we normally equate judgment and that in the same scenario. And also there's one talks about the broad way leads to destruction. That's talking about the end judgment too, right? So for all of those words describing that judgment time period, there's only 9 times that that's referenced in two chapters, compared to 21 times of the kingdom of heaven. And when we look at the word works, so let your works shine before men, and we look there in the context of the greatest sermon ever preached, he referenced it, keyword there, 7 times, works. Sons of God, right, as we read earlier, that they shall see God and then afterwards shall be called the sons of God. Sons of God, or your father, or our father, that reference of a son-father relationship is referenced 17 times compared to 7 times of works. So, just based on the key words, we find kingdom of heaven is an important topic and a father-son relationship is important. The focus is on the kingdom of heaven and this relationship that we're talking about. So now we can see if the summary, the introduction to the sermon is like this. Let's flip to the conclusion at the very end. And we just sang it. We just sang it about the wise man building his house upon the rock, foolish man building his house upon the sand, and the rains coming down, and one standing strong and one falling flat. The one that stands strong has the right focus, has the right emphasis. The one that falls flat has the wrong emphasis. In 21, right before that song we sang together, verses 21 to 23, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" Would you consider casting out demons, doing wonders in the name of Jesus Christ, and prophesying or preaching as lawlessness? No, it's not. Why is he considering these individuals to be lawless when they're working for him? Why will they not enter the kingdom of heaven? This is the only place in his entire sermon, after emphasizing your relationship with the Father, your relationship with the Father, and they're listening and being astounded, I can have a personal relationship with the Father. Then all of a sudden they hear this, "My Father in heaven." This is the only place in the whole sermon that speaks of him being the Son of God, because the emphasis is on the people approaching him didn't acknowledge God as their Father. The people that approached him didn't have a personal relationship with God. They were doing works for him without knowing him. And here we find that Jesus is making this crazy impact upon the minds of the people. You can have a personal relationship with God. You can go straight to him through me, obviously, right? But you can go straight to God. And so this is baffling their minds. And then when it comes to the Pharisees, it says that your righteousness needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. There was based off of a system of works. And so now they're like, but that's the epitome of a relationship with God. We're looking at the leaders and the rulers, and that is what we're to be striving for. And he's saying, no, you're not. Because they might not even make it into the kingdom of heaven. And that's what this is all about. Life is all about a relationship with God and reaching the kingdom of heaven. So, the individuals there, as we saw, It says, I never knew you. That word knew or know is gnosko in Greek. It doesn't matter really for any of us. We can just see that the same word is used to indicate a relationship of a husband and wife. When Joseph and Mary, when it in Matthew 1:25, where it said that Joseph had not known Mary yet, it was like the sexual relations of husband and wife, that intimacy. And so it's saying, because I never had an intimate personal connection with you, that's why all of those works that you do are equated to lawlessness. Because you didn't do it through me. You didn't do it because you knew me and had a love for me. You didn't have a personal, intimate connection with me. So now let's flip back to the beginning for the Beatitudes, one page. And it says in the Beatitudes, we can find that there's this internal focus of, it says, poor in spirit. This is something internal in someone. It says, who mourn. Yes, we can see an expression of mourning, but it's a breaking heart. You're feeling emotional agony. It's internal. You go to the next one, meek. This is a being, a person's being, who they are. They're humble. It's talking about someone's character, who they are, a part of them. And when we come and we see that it's all the way through mercy, being merciful, having a pure heart, be able to see God with that because of the pure heart, and being a peacemaker, these are all qualities of a person's being. So it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst, for they shall be filled. That's something that's going inside. When you fill a cup with water, it's pouring something on the inside. Here it's saying, when you thirst and hunger for righteousness, you will be filled. Right? It means because we're thirsting for Christ. We're thirsting for a relationship with God, to be filled by Him. And when we see the how you are to become righteous through the sermon, we find the answer, as we had read earlier together, or I said earlier, in chapter 6, verse 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. When we're hungering and thirsting after righteousness, we're seeking a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. His righteousness. We're putting first in our minds the kingdom of God. And all of these things that you're concerned about, they'll be added onto you. The heart condition of man is emphasized and repeated throughout two chapters 13 times, as opposed to the emphasis of doing things, works, doing things in secret, is mentioned 3 times. 13 times speaking of a person's heart, doing things in secret to be able to glorify God is mentioned 3 times. So here we find this big difference. It's not saying that doing things is eliminated. It's not saying that works is eliminated or judgment is eliminated, but that was not his intent and focus and emphasis for the people. It was still a part of the sermon, but that wasn't his main point. His main point was, as we see the two things being compared, is what happens when you have a change of heart and what happens when you don't. What happens when you have a change of heart and what happens when you don't. In Matthew 5, and as you're turning there, I can reference. So if the focus of God and the emphasis was God was not on works but on a relationship, I already said that it's not casting off the works because those are there. It's one of my favorite preachers. His name's Lee Vendon. You know, Morris Vendon was his father. That might be more familiar, right? Morris Vendon, Lee Vendon. He makes this statement, which is powerful to me. It says, it's not about what you do, but it's about who you know. And who you know will change what you do. Amen? When we know Jesus, he does a transformation. So that's why Jesus' focus was on heart condition, on relationship, on where we're striving to go. Because when we focus on the right things, a natural transformation will take place when we spend time with Jesus Christ. In Matthew 5, verse 13, it says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." When we hear this phrase of being trampled underfoot by men, means that it is lost its impact, right? It's when you taste it, it's just like tasting sand, right? The salt, it's lost its impact. That pizzazz that happens when you put salt into your mouth. I know too much salt is a problem, but you know, salt brings that spice, that boost of flavor to make things taste good. And it's saying that if it doesn't have that, it doesn't taste good at all. You might as well throw it out. We turn to Matthew 7:6, and the only place where that phrase is repeated, we're finding in our scripture reading for today. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Pearls aren't worthless, but they lost their impact. They lost the pizzazz. The pearl lost its pizzazz, just like the salt. We're going to find out why. You know, when you say something, it can change the meaning the way you say it, right? If Anna just made me a meal and I'm eating, and so afterwards I say, "Oh, honey, that was really good. That was really good," right? That's an expression of joy. But if afterwards she finished, you know, she asked again, How do you like your meal? And I was just like, yeah, it was good. It was good. I said the exact same thing, but the way that I said it changed the emphasis. She knew that I didn't like it. Right? One, she's like, "Oh, I'm keeping that on the list. I'm making it again. Maybe I won't make it again this week because he might get sick of it, but I'll make it next week because I know he loves it," right? And that's, so there's a focus. The way something said changes the meaning. So let's read the context of our scripture reading, the immediate context. That means just the surrounding verses. In chapter 7, verse 1, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye?" Now, it's very easy for us to immediately equate this to sin, right? This is what I would always do, equate it to sin, right? Because when it's here, he's talking about judgment. So he's saying, you have so many sins, why are you blind by the things you do? Right? This is the spiritual side of it. But let's take it literally now. He's saying, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye and don't consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck out of your eye, and look, a plank is your own eye? So now, if I had a plank against my eye, like this, right? And I'm going to try to help you out and remove a speck from your eye. Your depth perception's going to be off. You're trying to work with something very sensitive, very tender, very delicate, easily damaged, not being able to see perfectly. And so when you go in now and you're trying to help your brother, but you have a plank here and you're, because I went and I know this very well, this feeling, because I was playing soccer in Toronto on one of the fields that it was like artificial grass, so it's held in by plastic, and I went to do a tackle and I slid and got the ball, but a piece of the plastic that was holding the grass in place got chipped off and went right into my eye. And it was about this large. It was a large piece. Anna saw it later. Because I'm like, I know something's in my eye, but no one could find it for me. I was lifting it up. People were being delicate, sensitive. It was so painful. It went behind my eye. And later, it emerged out of the corner. It was, praise God for that. But it was a piece of plastic. My eye, I didn't want anyone prodding at it too hard because it was very sensitive. And so here, Jesus isn't just saying like, you're a bigger sinner than him. He's not just calling out sins. He's giving some instruction as to how to help people, you know? If you're just focusing on other people's problems, and then you go and try to remove those problems, you have the potential of doing greater damage than good. Because the eye is so delicate that if you can't see properly and you go in for the kill, you could possibly poke their eye or make it worse. And so he's saying, what are you doing? Going and trying to remove a speck out of somebody's eye. Don't judge. Don't go and try to remove somebody's sin or talk about it openly or go and approach them and rebuke them. You have your own problems. And if you don't even acknowledge your own problems and try to work those things out, how are you going to be able to help somebody? You're going to cause more damage than good. And here then, we go on and it says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's eye. You'll be able to do good if you have that internal change. If you focus on your heart condition instead of somebody else's. If you focus on your heart condition, you'll be changed to be able to help individuals. But if you don't acknowledge your heart condition or work that out in your relationship with Christ, you'll be no good. Rather, you'll do much worse to people than good. It says, do not give. Now we get to the scripture reading for today. Do not give what is holy to the dogs. He just said, judge not, and you will not be judged. And now he's saying, don't give what is holy to the dogs. If we just read this for how it is without diving into what he's really trying to practically say to us, we then say, man, you know what? I'll just dust my feet off, go on to another town, you know, and that person, which is another sermon onto its own, that verse, but I'm just going to, because they're dogs. I got what's holy. I got my pearls, and I am just going to take them to somebody else because they're just trampling my good stuff under their feet. No, it's saying you have become ineffective. You've lost your impact. You're no longer salt. You're trampled under people's feet. Why? It's not because of them. It's because of us. It's because of us. That's why it's trampled under feet. And so there's almost a sense of sarcasm. I know sarcasm isn't good, but there's almost a sense of sarcasm for emphasis, to emphasize the point to these people more clearly so that they can see what they practically have to do to actually have a relationship with God and help people in doing the same. He's like, don't give what is holy, you know, to the dogs. You know, you're acting as if you're holy, that you have this holy gem. And if you, and the reason why this is true is because he's using an illustration that everyone knows, swine. If you throw anything to a herd of pigs, they're going to eat it. Especially something that catches a glimmer of light, because then they'll know exactly where it is. Pearls will catch the eye of swine, having them not trample it under feet. They'll know where it is, because as soon as you throw, they will go straight for it and try to find it. And if it is a pearl, it's going to be illuminated so that they'll find it quickly. They will devour it. They'll eat anything. We know this, right? So, what it's saying here is you're throwing them these pearls that you consider holy pearls, and then they're being trampled under feet. When you go to feed swine, they're going to try to eat what you've given them. But what do they try to eat in this verse? You. Turn and tear you in pieces. Why? Why would they do that? It's because you're going in, not focusing on your own heart condition, not having a relationship with Jesus Christ. You're going in to correct people's wrongs and remove their sin. And when we do this, when we go on that approach, we are practicing lawlessness. We're not focusing on the kingdom of heaven. We're not focusing on the heart condition or the emphasis of the whole sermon. We're just focusing on somebody else's wrongs. And when we have that focus, we're separated from God rather than drawn close, because we're focusing on sin rather than the Savior. And so when we come to this verse, it gives a different picture. It says, if you come judging somebody, how many times has it happened in my life? I come and saying, brother, you shouldn't be doing that. It's the Sabbath, right? And they get defensive. What's defensiveness? They're attacking because they feel attacked. He's simply saying, if you go and start pointing out people's wrongs, and if you go start correcting everybody around, they're going to attack back. They're not going to eat what you're trying to give them. They're not going to want to digest the holy pearls that you have, even if it may be right, even if it may be prophesying and casting out demons and all of these great things, even if it may be the right information. If you do it in the wrong way, you lose your impact, and it's trampled under feet. Now, Jesus was coming head to head. This is why it astounded everybody. He was coming head to head with the teachers of that time, because a contemporary of the second century, Rabbi Eliezer ben Hyrcanus, states this: he who eats the bread of Samaritans is like one who eats the flesh of swine. There was this heavy judgment pervading Israel, pervading Jerusalem, pervading the people of God. And because they had these heavy biases and judgments, they weren't able to be effective until Jesus came down and astounded them, because he showed them the right emphasis and what we are to focus on in life. So how do you approach somebody? Simply put, right after this judgment and showing us how to focus on being able to present information to people, it says right afterwards, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. This is talking about reaching your brothers that you know are doing wrong. Pray for them and it will be done. Not go staunchly and giving the, you know, the Bible quotes and the spirit of prophecy, you know, texts and bam, brother, knock some sense into you, right? Spirit of God, work. No, here it's saying pray. And it says, for everyone who asks, receives, and seeks, finds, and to him the context of prayer is not judging people, not in receiving things for self. Ask for whatever you want, it will be given to you. No, it's talking about this interpersonal relationship. And we find that another misunderstanding. So brotherly love is the center, and prayer is the center of this brotherly love that we're supposed to be expressing to one another. So the next one, that the last one we're going to be dissecting together, is in verses 15 to 20. Now, this is another one that has been misunderstood many times. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. I'm going to challenge something that I grew up with and what I thought when I had my conversion. I always establish fruits, right? Just with works. Fruits and works. I'm going to challenge that a little bit here today. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Both are bearing fruit, right? We can say, okay, yeah, it still works. But look, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, so if the fruit looks good, it must be good. If the fruit looks bad, it must be bad. But the emphasis at the very first verse was inwardly. Inwardly. I've taken bites out of apples that look amazing and they have no taste. Right? Or you see this gigantic strawberry. Normally it's GMO. But you see this gigantic strawberry, and you take a bite of it and it's tasteless. But then you get a little strawberry that has a bunch up on one side and it looks like a growth and everything, but you take a bite of that strawberry. You know the strawberries I'm talking about? They look kind of nasty, right? But you take a bite out of it and, woo, it's sweet. It's good fruit. But it looks pretty whack. It looks pretty, right? It does. So here, yes, work is, you know, fruits and works, we can equate the two, but it's about inwardly. It's not about how people look. It's about why people work, right? It's not about how people work. It's about why people work. It's about the heart condition. You know, some people may say, because I have this raggedy hair right now, that I'm not taking being a preacher seriously, right? Or I have on blue shoes right now. And so now, is he in running shoes on the rostrum right now? No, I'm not actually. They're suede. But you see, the thing is, if you just base it on appearance, you can be far off from reality. And who's in the wrong then? Not the person standing there with shaggy hair and blue suede shoes. Okay. So we see that Jesus is trying to get to the root of the problem, the seed of the problem. Both of these trees, we said, bear fruit, but inwardly is where the good of the fruit is located. Where is our focus? I'm going to ask us today, where is our focus? Is our focus on correcting others? Is our focus on the do's and the don'ts? Is our focus on works or others' works? Is our focus on self or sin? Is our focus on the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Are we focusing on Christ? Because he is our seed. He is our root. He is our firm foundation, because he is our rock. Open heart surgery happens because the heart is not functioning properly anymore. And it's sometimes to severe points, the hardening of the arteries, they need to put stents in. They're afraid that the person is going to be lost, die. Here, Jesus was doing an open heart surgery through this sermon for everybody who was listening. He was showing what life is truly about, what a relationship with God and Christianity and religion was really about. It wasn't about the things that most of us pop into our mind. It's not about the pastor or preacher preaching. It's not about how good the sermon was or not good. It's about Christ and our personal relationship with him and developing that on our own account. Jesus, here, through his whole sermon, was giving us instruction of how to have that change of heart. It is through an intimate relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's why heart and Father were emphasized. Knowing and focusing on him will change our heart and change what we do, preparing us to receive the kingdom of heaven.